Welcome, everyone. What you're about to hear is a repeat of a sermon that I gave for Palm Sunday way back in 2011. I gave this sermon at Timberline Old Town Church in Fort Collins, Colorado, and I thought that I would replay this for you while you're waiting for the next Luke episode to drop, which I'm planning on having that into your wonderful hands before Easter Sunday, this coming weekend. So you'll have that. Look forward to that. But in the meantime, hopefully you'll enjoy this repeat sermon, Palm Sunday. One thing that, as I was listening to this sermon again, it's always a pleasant surprise when I listen to something that I did this long ago, and I still resonate with most, if not all, of the content, which is more than a relief, let's just say that. I did cut out a little bit of content. I went on a little bit of a rant about the imperfect tense in the Greek that really at the end of the day just didn't add anything to the content of the sermon. And if I was going to give this sermon again, I would probably not include that material. So I went ahead and got rid of that. Otherwise, it's pretty much the same sermon as you would have heard back in 2011. But it relates actually to our discussion that we've been having in the book of Luke. I focus in this sermon on the chaos of Palm Sunday, which, if you've been listening to our series in Luke, has a lot of parallels with what we've been talking about as we journey with Jesus through his various ministry activities. So, kind of fun to see that consistent theme over several years worth of teaching and personal learning. But what you'll hear right after I'm done talking here, you will first hear Johnny Cash reading the passage of Palm Sunday out of Matthew, and then the sermon will continue from there. So hopefully you enjoy this, and I look forward to our next Luke podcast later this week.
Chapter 21. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there.
There was this prophet, okay, named Zechariah. He was born about, or lived about 520 BC. That's actually when he began his ministry. And he had a series of prophecies he writes in the Old Testament about Jesus, hundreds of years before he walked the earth. One of the things that Zechariah had to say was actually quoted in Matthew 21 that we just heard. And this is what it says in Zechariah. He says, Rejoice, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He's righteous. He has salvation. Lowly and riding on a donkey, even on a colt. So we see in Matthew 21 that here Jesus is riding down from the Mount of Olives. He's about to ride into Jerusalem. And what he does is he sends two of his disciples ahead of him to get, well, a donkey and a colt, just like the prophecy said was going to happen. But it occurred to me as I was thinking and studying about this passage that Jesus knows this prophecy is out there. He knows he's about to fulfill it, but he's also sort of like making it happen in a sense. In other words, Jesus is like manipulating things. He's manipulating events. He's like, most people think he probably like arranged for this donkey and colt to be available, maybe even paid the guy who owns them. So all he had to do was send his disciples to pick these things up. Which is kind of intriguing to me. I don't know if you feel the same way about this, but it's like, is it okay for Jesus to like make a prophecy come true? I think it is. And the reason I'm gonna say that, I'm gonna repeat this several times this morning, is that Jesus is, if nothing else, being very, very intentional here. And he's gonna continue to be so. Jesus knows why he's there. He knows who he is, and he knows what's about to happen, even if no one else does. One of the reasons that I say that is this is the Passover week, which means that Jerusalem is flooded with pilgrims who have come from all over Israel. All the people who hate Jesus, all the people who want to see him dead, all the people who are threatened by him or jealous of him and his abilities, they're in Jerusalem right now. Now, if you knew that every single person who had anything against you and maybe even wanted to kill you was at the same place at the same time, is that where you would go? That's exactly what Jesus is doing. See, he's being intentional. He knows what he's doing. All this is leading to something. He's trying to, he wants so desperately to show us something that he's marching straight into the place where everybody wants to kill him. Here's another thing, and maybe you think this is strange, maybe you don't, but do you think it's strange that Jesus is riding in on a donkey? Like, if you could just maybe hand pick an animal that you would ride in for your like triumphal entry, would it be the donkey, the humble, lowly donkey? That always struck me as a little strange. There is a reason why this is happening, of course, that the people who lived at the time that Jesus lived had this association that we just don't have. Donkeys were actually associated with royalty. They were associated with the king. There's this account, for example, in 1 Kings, if you go back in your Old Testament a ways. And there's a story of Solomon, who's the son of King David. And Solomon gets on a donkey, and he rides through a parade into Jerusalem to be crowned king, which is exactly what we're seeing here in Matthew 21. So they had this association that a donkey, when someone rides a donkey into town, it's part of this what we call a triumph ceremony. It's the king riding into town, about to get coronated as king. And it's at this point that I want to set the scene for you as much as possible. What is going on here, it's by no coincidence that there was palm branches and that people were throwing coats down in front of the donkey, that people were shouting praise. All of this has a precedent, and all of this is meant to communicate a very clear message to the people. So I'm going to show you this clip, just a minute or two long. It's from this miniseries called Rome, which aired a couple years ago. I actually showed you the same clip last year, I think it was, for when we talked about Genesis 11. So sorry to recycle clips on you, but this one does illustrate just so perfectly. That's a donkey calling, maybe. I don't know. Let's show the clip. Bad joke. We'll pretend it didn't happen. So that was the triumph of Julius Caesar as he goes and conquers the Gauls in this instance. I remember growing up in Ohio, small town, right? Midwest. Darren talks about that quite a bit, growing up in the Midwest, and you're probably very familiar now with the trials and tribulations of growing up in such an environment. I remember this ritual, maybe you've been exposed to it, called the Homecoming Parade. Now, something about me and homecoming parades is homecoming was meant for football. Okay, Ohio, football. Football is next to religion. Sometimes it sort of runs even with it, almost. I was 120 pounds, soaking wet. I was not on the football team. There's no place for me on the gridiron. But basically, the homecoming parade was for everybody. If you played any kind of sport whatsoever in high school, you're part of the parade by default. So every year I would find myself on a float, which if you're familiar with the float, I'm not sure what was floating on. It was clearly an 84 Chevy pickup with some wood along the bed of the truck. And you would stand up on top of the float, and you would basically wave, going about 2 miles an hour. We're maxing the thing out here. And you're waving to your parents and your friend's parents and pretty much everyone else who's known you your entire life. And it always struck me as a little like, I think we could streamline things here. I think we can maybe get rid of some steps. Like, I could just get on my track suit and, like, walk down the sidewalk and do this. And we probably are accomplishing about the same thing. It struck me as a little odd. Like, why are we going through this ceremony, this ritual of, like, days and days of decorating somebody's old pickup truck and driving down the road at 2 miles an hour? Well, all of that, you know, we have parades here that are obviously not nearly as lame as that. But we have parades all the time. The parade is a distant cousin to what we just saw. The parade in ancient days was much more of a spectacle. It was a recognition of something fundamental that had happened. A great victory had been won. And so what I want to do, just to be sure that we're all clear on the association between the great triumph parades of the ancient world and what Jesus is doing here, we're going to go through a few screenshots of what you just saw so I can point out some of the similarities between what was going on in Matthew 21 and what was going on in the ancient world all around them that all of these people would have been very familiar with. The reason that we do this, okay, is that when we study Scripture, Scriptures like this, one of the very first questions we want to ask ourselves is, okay, the people who were around when all this was going on, meaning the people who were running up to Jesus as he's entering the city on this donkey, people who were in the city as he's tossing tables, what did they think was going on? And if we can understand what they thought was going on, maybe that will have implications for us as we try to understand it in our context. And we could say, okay, that's what it meant for them. How does that influence what it means for us? So that's why I want to lead us through a few slides, and let's go ahead and put the first one up there. So we saw this scene. You know, this is Caesar going into the city gates. And at the very end of this processional, of this triumph, is the temple of the god of the city. So here we have Caesar riding his horse to the mass of crowds throwing rose petals and waving palm branches and all of these things, and he's heading towards the temple. Next one. We have great crowds who have, basically the entire city would come out to watch the triumph, which is exactly what we see in Matthew 21. It says that the whole city has come out to see Jesus, this Jesus. You can't really see him. There's a guy having an aneurysm down here in the left-hand corner. But if you look on the other side of the screen, it's palm branches. Of all the clips I could have chosen, I don't know why I picked that one. They're waving these palm branches, and they're throwing palm branches down in front of the horses in this clip. Well, that's exactly what we see in Matthew 21. Next one. Now, the priests and the scribes would be waiting at the temple as in this case, the emperor or the king makes his way towards the temple. The chief priests would be waiting for him. The expectation was that as you ended your triumph at the temple, you would then sacrifice to the God who had allowed you to have this great victory. And particularly in Rome, this was done where they would take the blood of a sacrifice and they would smear it on your face and on your body. And this was meant to symbolize humility before the gods, that your very body is a living sacrifice. And maybe that sounds familiar to some of you. Next. And finally, it's a little blurry, but on the right-hand side of the screen, what you would do on a triumph is when you conquer your enemy, you try to do everything that you could do to keep the enemy king or the enemy ruler alive. And the reason for this is you wanted to cart him back to Rome, and then he would be in your triumph parade. And so he would be a spectacle in the parade, and you would basically show him off to the public. And when you got to the temple at the end of the triumph, you would publicly execute your enemy in front of everybody. It was a public execution meant to send a very clear message. I have conquered my enemy. Thanks. The reason that I show you all of this is that I just want to make it very clear that they the people of Jesus' day, as they see him riding through the streets on this donkey, they know what message is being sent. This is a king. This is a king riding into Jerusalem to assume his rightful place. Everyone watching would have known this. And I say that, but at the same time, we have to acknowledge there's actually quite a bit of confusion and chaos going on here. Matthew tells us that as Jesus rides through the streets on his donkey, that there are, no matter how many times I say it, it still sounds funny, riding through the streets on his donkey. I thought it was funny. As he was doing this, there's people, crowds, masses of people saying, who is this? It's like they know something's going on, but they're like, I've never seen this guy before. Who is this guy? There's something that comes out in the Greek that's very difficult to translate into our English, which is when it says that the people are asking, who is this? And they're being answered. Oh, well, this is Jesus, a prophet from Galilee. And it's funny that not even the answer is really dead on. It's like, well, yeah, he's a prophet, but no one's saying, well, this is the Son of God. You know, the answer is falling a little short even. But in the Greek, this is what's called the imperfect tense when it says they're saying this. And all you need to know or understand about the imperfect is it's repetitive. It means that something was happening over and over and over again. So as the people are saying, who is this? It's like everyone is saying this, like maybe all day. Who is this guy? Who is he? And so people are being forced to answer over and over again, well, this is Jesus, a prophet from Galilee. There's another prophet in the Old Testament named Malachi, and most people believe that he was the last of the Old Testament prophets before Jesus arrived. And he has this to say about the coming king, the coming Messiah. He says, the Lord who you seek will come suddenly to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in who you delight, look, he's coming. So he prophesies that Jesus is going to just show up one day at the temple, which is exactly what we see in Matthew 21. Jesus comes through the streets. He climbs the temple steps. All is going well, except now Jesus starts throwing tables, and he's tossing chairs into the bushes. Why is he doing that? It's like violence in the workplace, Jesus, for real? I mean, tables, chairs, like what's that all about? Well, the way that the temple worship, the way that worked, is if you owned land, if you owned animals, you would bring those to the temple to sacrifice. You were supposed to bring the best, the firstborn of your animals. You would bring it to the temple. You'd sacrifice it. But of course, there were a lot of people who were not landowners. They didn't own their own animals. So at the temple, there was a service provided for you where you could walk up, buy an animal, and sacrifice it. The doves happened to be the cheapest animal that you could buy at the temple. For the very poorest of people, they could walk up, they could afford to buy a dove, and they'd sacrifice it at the temple. So the fact that there's money changers and people selling animals and so forth on the temple steps, that's not what Jesus is mad about. Some people make the mistake of thinking that that's why Jesus is so angry. It's not. That's the way the temple worked. What makes Jesus angry is that the people who are selling the doves, which are meant for the poorest of the poor, are apparently overcharging for these doves. So now the poor can no longer afford to sacrifice to God. They can't enter into worship to God. They are prevented from doing so because of economics. That's why Jesus is mad. And it says that he takes the chairs of the people who are selling the doves and he throws them. And I always just imagine them ending up in the bushes somewhere off to the side. We know that this was happening, in fact, because there was this rabbi. His name was Gamaliel, and he appears in the book of Acts in a couple places. Rabbi Gamaliel was the guy who trained Paul the Apostle. Of course, Paul the Apostle ends up writing most of the New Testament apart from the Gospels. Well, Rabbi Gamaliel is quoted in something we call the Mishnah, which is just a collection of sayings from Jewish rabbis. And Gamaliel is recorded as complaining about the price of the doves. And he says, look, these people are way overcharging for these sacrifices. The poor can no longer come to worship. I'm angry about this. Gamaliel lived the same time as Christ. So we know that this was happening. And there's another linguistic thing that I just want to point out, which is when Jesus says, look, you've taken the place meant for worship and you've turned it into a den of thieves or a robber's den, however you translate it. That's also a pretty tame translation that actually it's like a thief, but with like evil intent behind him. It's like, I'm not just stealing to feed my family. I'm not just stealing because I want a candy bar. I'm stealing because I want to hurt somebody. So it's a little bit of a stronger sense as Jesus quotes this passage and condemns the people who are doing this. So here's the scene. People are like ecstatic, almost in a frenzy. Even though like most people apparently don't even know who this guy is. Like, well, who is this guy? And he rolls up to the temple on his donkey, starts tossing tables, throwing chairs. Even as the people who want to kill him are like standing right over there. And it's in the midst of all of this that he's going to do something else. And before we get to that something else, there's this quote by this scholar, this commentator. His name is Davies. He's this English guy. And so I was going to, my whole big plan here was to read this quotation. It's almost like Shakespearean. So I was going to read it in this really like posh English accent. And then I ran this by somebody last night. And I was like, what do you think about that? And they answered me and said, that sounds really pretentious when you do that. Don't do that. So I'm going to read this in my inside voice. But here's what Davies had to say about the scene. He says, and there, meaning at the temple, there, through violent deed and scriptural word, he declares divine disfavor. Which to me, when I hear people say stuff like that, it's like when I sit them in a chair with a beer and be like, just talk. I don't even care what you say. Just talk. I love that. There is such a poetry and a chaos that is going on in the scene, and I think he captured that. So in the middle of all of this craziness, Jesus now begins to heal people. In the middle of this like mess that he has created. So picture this, if you can, in your mind's eye, because, I mean, we believe this is historical. We believe this really happened. Picture this scene. Like, there are blind people coming to Jesus, and they're walking away seeing. There are people who are deaf are coming to him, and they are walking away hearing. People are limping to Jesus, and they're walking. People with deformations in their limbs, or maybe missing limbs altogether, are being made whole, like right in front of you. Meanwhile, while all this is going on, there are palm branches and coats and clothes lining the street. There's money all over the floor. There's overturned tables. There's chairs in the bushes. Doves are flying all over the place. It's just like heaven meets earth. God meets people, and there's complete chaos. God's perfect plan for redemption in his son Jesus meets our limited ability to understand that plan. And there's chairs in the bushes. And there's tempers flaring. It's like a preview. All of this is happening as I'm thinking over this scripture. It occurs to me that all of this is happening because Jesus wants to show us something. He wants to show us a preview of what it's going to be like when heaven really does come to earth. We see in this book of Revelation, which is the last book in your New Testament, it's an apocalypse, which basically means that it's a prophecy. It's telling us things to come. And in this book of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22, we see Jesus riding into town on a white horse this time. Comes out of the clouds. We see the New Jerusalem and the New Temple descending from heaven onto earth. So heaven meets earth again, and it's complete chaos. We see in Revelation 22, which is what Maggie read here earlier, that when the temple descends, we're going to see God standing in his temple, and there's going to be water. Remember Jesus saying, I am the water of life. We see this water watering trees that heal nations. We see God standing in his temple healing. This should start to sound vaguely familiar because it's exactly what happens in Matthew 21. The scene in Revelation is like a mirror of what is happening back here in Matthew. I was getting a haircut yesterday. Had my sermon notes with me, kind of going over them. And as I'm sitting there waiting for my turn, this woman wheels in this gentleman in a wheelchair. He obviously had, severely deformed limbs. He was having great difficulty speaking. So he goes to get his hair cut. It took two people to hold his head in place so that they could cut his hair. And I could not help but think, as I reflected on this passage, reflected on the things to come in the book of Revelation, and just watching the scene unfold in front of me, is like, that guy's going to walk. You understand? Like, that guy is going to walk. Maybe it's not today. Maybe it's not even in this life, this age, but in this age or the age to come, that guy walks. Like, I don't know if something just threw a switch in my head or what, but it's like, you know, this isn't hypothetical. Like, this is really going to happen. It's just a matter of when. Which brings me sort of to the conclusion of all of these ideas, which is to say that I said earlier that this is like a preview. The things that happen in Matthew are a preview of what's going to happen in Revelation. That's not even really accurate to say that. Because when Jesus rode into town, we know a few days later he died, he was crucified, and he was raised. And at that point, his kingdom came to earth. Remember, one of the things we pointed out about the triumph parade is that you took your enemy and you paraded him through the city. And you publicly executed him so that everyone knew that your enemy was dead. So it begs the question, well, who is Jesus' enemy here? If the analogy is going to hold, there has to be an enemy that we kill. It's like, well, I mean, it's not like money changers. It's not people selling doves. I mean, those are pretty lame enemies, right? There's this prophecy, once again, from Hosea that says, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Death is swallowed up in victory. See, death, sorrow, brokenness, poverty, these are the things that were put to death. These were Jesus' enemies. The scriptures tell us that Jesus became sin. Jesus became death on the cross. So there was a public execution. And in Revelation, we see that death and sorrow and crying, pain, all of these things have gone forever because they were killed on the cross and everyone saw it. What we learn from this passage is that the heavy lifting has been done. As we head towards Easter, yes, we still get sick. Yes, there is still brokenness in our lives and in our worlds. Yes, there are people in great need of healing. Part of the Easter message is that we get to participate in that healing because the kingdom has come. The king has come to town. And when the kingdom comes, when the king himself comes to town again, all of these things, all of this brokenness will be gone forever. But in the meantime, as we wait for that moment, we each have the ability to participate in God's kingdom because it is breaking through our reality all over the place. Not everyone gets healed in this life, but some will. And we get to participate in that. Matthew 21 is a foreshadowing that one day all that is wrong will be made right. Because the king is coming to town. 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 Town.